Well, many of you probably remember the final episode of Seinfeld. If you don't, I don't know how to help you with that, but you should. In which the four regulars were caught making fat jokes as they watched a heavyset man get carjacked to start the kind of dilemma of the episode. The incident leads to their being declared under arrest, to which Elaine responds, if you'll remember, "What? No, I mean, we didn't do anything." And the officer says, "That's right. The law requires you help or assist anyone in danger as long as it's reasonable to do so. It's called the Good Samaritan Law." What's fascinating about that is this episode caused no small confusion among the American public that began to go and Google the Good Samaritan Law as if this was something that they needed to be worried about. So what happens if something is taking place and I don't help? Will I then be arrested? What's interesting, there are laws in place that do require certain sorts of reporting, but they're not the Good Samaritan Law. There are Good Samaritan laws, but those have everything to do with the fact that when you do help someone, you will not be held liable or litigated against if something goes wrong in the midst of you trying to help them, which is, of course, totally different than what was happening on the show. But be that as it may, one can get a decent read on the public interpretation of the text this morning anytime you hear the phrase Good Samaritan. I mean, we have hospitals named after the Good Samaritan. We have ministries named after the Good Samaritan. You know, the Good Samaritan is one who helps the injured, one who comes to intervene in time of trouble. I mean, some of you might be even old enough to remember the Good Sam Club that still does exist, but I remember it being a lot more popular when I was a child, all those stickers on the back of RVs. And of course, the Good Sam Club is a company that if you owned an RV and you broke down on the side of the road and were in danger, they would come and, you know, tow your equipment. And it would also give you a safe place to rest at the end of the evening if you were traveling in their different campsites. Well, the Good Sam Club was named after the Good Samaritan. It just wasn't a random name, which is why he has the halo and he's smiling and everybody adores him. Everybody likes a Good Samaritan. And everybody is encouraged to aspire to be one. I mean, and that is how this text is normally read and taught. The Good Samaritan is good, and it's good to be a Good Samaritan. But as you read the story carefully, we might find it hard to agree, first, that everyone thinks that the Samaritan is good, or even that the story itself is good, at least not good news. I mean, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble here. As wonderful as the Good Samaritan is, it is not wonderful news, as at least is how it's presented this morning in our text. And so let's look at that this morning by examining the questions that come to our Lord. And I want us to begin with this question, what must I do? Our text, as we enter it, finds Jesus speaking with a lawyer, not a lawyer like we would find in our day. It's interesting, the lawyer is honored in this text. The Samaritan is dishonored. In our culture, it's the opposite, right? Lawyers are dishonored. The Samaritans are honored. But this is a lawyer who studies the law of God. He's not a lawyer who litigates in a courtroom, but he studies the Old Testament. Most likely, he's a scribe in Luke's language. And he comes with a question to the rabbi that seems honorable on the surface. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But Luke gives us a couple clues to show us that the man doesn't come with utmost sincerity. It says that behind the question is a test. He came to test the Lord. And as soon as the Lord answers his question, you'll notice it says the lawyer seeks to immediately justify himself. He's not there to inquire of the Lord because he believes that Jesus has anything to teach him. He's there to either put Jesus to the test, and once Jesus passes the test sufficiently, the lawyer wants to make sure that he is still in good standing according to his own already previously held beliefs. He's not there to be changed or challenged. He is there to challenge, and if the challenge doesn't succeed, he's there to at least make sure that he's in the right. So what does a good Hebrew who knows the law, who teaches the law, what must one like that do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does not answer, but asks. Some of you have probably heard the Woody Allen quip, you know, when a man comes to the rabbi and says, you know, why do rabbis always answer questions with questions? And the rabbi says, what's wrong with a rabbi answering a question with a question? And Jesus does answer this question with this sentence. What does the written law say? What is your interpretation? And the expert of the law answers, and he shows that he does indeed know the law of God, and he gives what on the surface seems to be the correct answer. At least in theory, it is correct. The question is whether it's correct in practice. And he says, well, the answer is you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and all of your might, and your neighbor is yourself. He goes back to the Old Testament. He looks at Deuteronomy chapter 6, and he recounts that great confession that every good Hebrew would confess, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love that Lord. And then he goes to Leviticus 19, and he says, coupled with this love for the Lord is also to be a love of neighbor. That is the answer to the question. And Jesus says, you are correct. So do this, and you will live. And they all lived happily ever after. But you'll notice immediately there's a second question. He doesn't just take the response and say, okay, good, I will practice what you have spoken. He wants to know specifically, who is my neighbor? And it says he's asking that question in an attempt to justify himself, to make sure that he is in the right. And so why this question? I mean, it doesn't seem to be all that confusing. Who is my neighbor? Well, because if you would have asked this question in Leviticus chapter 19 when Moses was writing this text, it would not be hard for an Israelite to know who his neighbor is. It was to be written for a time where they were established in the land, where all of their neighbors were other members of the 12 tribes of Israel or those who had become proselytes and had given themselves over both the circumcision and the law. So do good unto your neighbors. But now, of course, it's a different context. We have a scribe living, yes, in the promised land, but a land that is now run by the Romans. They're surrounded by the Goyim. I mean, we're even going to run into a Samaritan in our story. It's not quite as easy as it used to be. I mean, we used to know who our neighbors were when we were surrounded by like-minded people who looked like us and acted like us, but now we're surrounded by all sorts of riffraff. So who is my neighbor? And to whom do I owe this sort of obedience? What's fascinating, again, is Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. He says, so there's this guy walking back from the temple down the Jericho Road, and he gets into what we know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, there is this man who is unidentified in our text, but the reader or the hearer at least would most likely assume that this is a Jewish man. He's traveling from the holy city, he's going down the Jericho Road, and he's unnamed and unidentified, and because he's just, if you will, the norm, he would fit into the context of the ears of the person who's hearing the story. So this is a Jewish man traveling down the road, kind of no name, nothing identifiable. And it's not surprising that this man, because of where he's traveling, ends up beaten and robbed, left naked and half dead. Well, why is that? Well, the Jericho Road was notorious. I mean, it really is a pretty serpentine sort of road that descends from Jerusalem, which is about 2,500 feet above sea level, down to Jericho, which is 800 feet below sea level. And on this road, that with all of its windings, there's crags in the hills where oftentimes robbers would hide out, knowing there's nowhere to go. There's only one way out, and they would wait for travelers who were unaccompanied and vulnerable. And they would rob them. I mean, it's much like, had associations. If I was to say, we ended up on Skid Row, everyone would know immediately that there's negative connotations associated with that. Well, so too with the way that this man is traveling. And so here he is, left half dead, and we notice by chance along comes a priest. And the hearer is immediately relieved. I mean, we have a good man. And in some sense, it would seem help is on the way. We have an honorable Jewish holy man who works at the temple. He's obviously a hero, right? If he's in the story, he's going to be on the right side of the story because he's one of our guys. And he sees this wounded man, and he opts to cross to the other side of the road. But that's not that big of a deal because immediately a Levite comes as well. You know, another honorable Jewish man from noble heritage. He's associated again with the temple, a clear example to follow among the people of Israel. And he sees this man in that condition. And he also immediately crosses to the other side. Two men have come. Two Jewish men who work and are associated with the temple precincts have come and they have seen the situation. They're not ignorant of the issue, and they cross to the other side. And we hear it, and of course we know they're the bad guys because we've read the Gospels and we're so outside of the situation that it's obvious to us. And we're appalled at their actions. But before we rush to that, that isn't the way that the lawyer hears the story. It's not the way he thinks. I mean, he knows that both the priest and the Levite by birth are honorable men. They are honorable people because of who they are and to whom they belong and what duties they perform religiously. I mean, it's like you, when you hear someone from your political party go down for the same things you complained about, you immediately rush to think, there's got to be some good explanation for why they would do something like this. And this man would be ready to have explanations as to why these two holy men would cross to the other side of the road and not help what seems to be a dire situation. And so, you know, maybe they were concerned with ritual purity. Maybe they didn't want, you know, to put themselves in jeopardy in that way. Maybe they were concerned about their safety. You know, if you're passing through South Central and you see someone with a flat tire, you know, you think, leave it to the professionals. You know, I'm not a mechanic. Why should I get involved? This is not the time or place to be stopping in the middle of the road, you know, to be assisting someone when there's so much danger. And so maybe there's good reason that these men pass by on the other side. And so these good men walk on by. But there's one more character to go. And in the Greek telling of this story, Jesus begins his sentence with one word, Samaritan, you know, which is like he might as well be swearing. You know, it's hard to imagine really how much hatred there was between the Samaritans and the Jews. You know, they were often referred to, the Samaritans, by the Jews as half-breeds, infidels, or enemies. Remember when they were challenging Christ in John chapter 8, and Jesus rebukes them, and they said, didn't we say rightly that this man is a Samaritan and he has a demon? Both insults were equally insulting. It wasn't like, that was okay. The demon thing was on par with the Samaritan thing. That is how much hatred there was, again, in the Jewish heart for these particular people. This bad guy has entered into our story. Maybe we could hear it being told this way. A minister and an elder are traveling down the road and they see someone on the side. And they walk on by. But along comes a Muslim. You know, we would hate to hear the story that way because that would be offensive. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. As soon as the Samaritan is introduced, surely nothing good could come from this. But we watch the character and he comes and like the other two, he sees and like the other two, he witnesses what's going on. But unlike them, you'll notice, it says he was moved with compassion. This one, without regard for possible defilement, without regard to the threat of his own person, without regard to cost, has compassion and he acts. He binds up and he pours out. He helps this one who is helpless. He helps this one who is unclean and considered an enemy. He stops on the Jericho road. And he gives himself to the point of committing himself even to future debt, if that's what is required. And so the question comes, you know, and you can almost sense the guy doesn't want it to come, you know. So which one of these seemed to be a neighbor to this one? Now that was not the question that Jesus was asked to answer. Jesus was not asked to answer who acts like a neighbor. This man wants to know, who is my neighbor? Who do I have to help? What is required of me? If you will, what is the bare minimum? And Jesus flips that whole question around and says, for whom can you act like a neighbor? For whom can you do good to? Where is there a situation that you can enter into? The lawyer wants to know how to be acceptable. He wants to know who is acceptable to love and who is not. He wants to know who's in and who's out. He's a lawyer who wants the definition strictly according to the law. But Jesus wants to know who acts like a neighbor, regardless of the other party's status, regardless of whether they're in the right group, regardless if they're in or they're out. The Samaritan outcast is, in fact, according to Christ, the only doer of the law, and the priest and the Levite are not. And we have a priest and a Levite who would have known that to love the Lord is the greatest commandment. I mean, do they love God? I mean, it seems so. I mean, they work for Him full time in one case. And they're very concerned with purity and safety, but in their actions to the helpless neighbor, Jesus says they're exposed as utter lawbreakers. So when the question comes to the lawyer, he has to agree with what was seen. Who acted like a neighbor, he admits, the one who has shown mercy. And so Jesus concludes his story with these words, "Well, go and do likewise." Now remember how our story started. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus ends the story by saying, just go and do that, and you will inherit eternal life. This is all you have to do. If you just love everyone that you see that has a need, to the extent that compassion, I mean the very compassion of God requires, without regard to who they are to you or whether they fit in to your time or your definitions of status or the right kind of people of help, if you are always having your eyes open to the needs around you and meeting them, if you do that and you do that all of the time to all of your neighbors, you will inherit eternal life. And for the first time, this lawyer and Lord willing, you are seeing two things. He's seeing really the heart of God's law and what it actually requires. It requires you to be like God Himself in totality. But it's also showing the extent of the very mercy of the God behind that law. I mean, the priest and the Levite, who in one sense keep the law full time, don't keep the law at all. Because the law requires you to perfectly reflect the heart of God Himself in every situation, which in this text shows that mercy must be shown to each creature in need. And when Jesus says, go and be like the Good Samaritan, He isn't saying, be better. He's saying, just be like God Himself all the time, and you will live. I mean, this story is not intended to be first for our moral instruction and example. And if it is, then we should all pack it up right now and go because we are all undone. I mean, there is no way to gain life from this text if this is merely saying, just be like the Good Samaritan. Try harder next week and you will live. Fact is, you're not like the Good Samaritan. You're a lot more like Jerry and Elaine making fat jokes at people who get carjacked right in front of you. I mean, how many times do you just walk on by? It's so much easier to have a ready excuse for why doing good is inconvenient or the person in need is unworthy of your time and attention. And our compassion is largely spent up on ourselves, feeling bad for me and my circumstance, not spent on looking outside and spending my time and money and energy on any and every hurting person that we happen to come across. And if this story is just about a good example, then the Good Samaritan, while a good guy, is very bad news for us. But the Samaritan isn't us. I mean, we are like the priest and like the Levite. And if that's true, the law tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and thus we are lying dead on the side of the road, stranded and in serious need, according to what the Scripture requires. And what we need is a hero. I mean, we need someone who will stop to help, even though there is nothing to gain in the helping of us. We need someone to come and not to see and just pass on by, but rather with eyes of compassion, to come and to meet every need that we have. And Luke has shown us this one. He's shown us a Messiah who comes for lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles. All those people that good, law-abiding, upstanding, moral, religious folks resist, look down upon, and despise. And because of it, Jesus is despised. Despised even as much as a Samaritan. And it's only when the lawyer realizes the Samaritan, the wrong guy, is the only one keeping the law, and it's also he's the only one that keeps the law because he is full of mercy, it's only when he realizes that he realizes two things, that Jesus himself is the only one who's truly fulfilling the law of God in all of his actions. It's only Christ who could possibly be the Samaritan in this story. It's only him who could love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and truly to love his neighbor as himself, though there was nothing to gain for him in the experience. This lawyer who's been wrongly viewing his own righteousness is in dire need of salvation because the bottom line, as much as he knows the law, he does not keep it. And therefore, he's lying half dead in the road. And if he's depending on the law to save him, like the priest and the Levite, it will walk on by and pass him, letting him know that he is unworthy of assistance. So the reality is before God, in order for us to gain any sort of help that we need, we must realize that we're actually the wounded and the weak and the defiled, those in dire need of help, not those merely needing a little assistance to help themselves. And you must realize that the law and all of your doing and all of your giving and all of your trying to be better, as wonderful as that is, will never remedy the condition you have before God. I mean, we are in this story, but we aren't the Samaritan. Pick any other character, you'll find yourself there. But we surely are the one lying dead in the road without hope before the way that the law has given hope. But this Samaritan, while a wonderful picture to us of an example of piety and mercy, is first and foremost a picture of to us of our Savior, who while we were without hope, rescued us. When we were enemies, he loved us as neighbors, and when he saw us, he had compassion on us, and he came near, binding up our wounds and pouring out all that we needed for life and godliness. What the law could not do, Christ did. God did in sending his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to save and deliver those who could never remedy their condition. And he's also done all that's necessary, even telling the innkeeper that whatever debts we owe, to put it on his bill. See, for all those times that we've walked on by, for all the times that we've spent most of our waking hours and energies focusing on us and our needs and wants and desires, for as reckless as we are with God's grace and as wretched as we are when we see ourselves according to what God's law actually says, while all of those things surely are bad news, the Samaritan as an example will only condemn us. But if the Samaritan is a Savior, then he can free us. And that is who he is indeed. And only when we see that you were the enemy that God loved and came near, it's only then that we have the right and the ability to enter into God's own compassion and to begin to serve others and to look away from ourselves, knowing that those things will not save us, but they are indeed a fruit of those who know who they are and know that it's only God's mercy that can save. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to this table, we proclaim something that is utterly needful for us. I mean, if you understand God's holiness for real, which is what is so great about stories like the Good Samaritan, I mean, most of us, on an average day, can sit with a settled feeling that we're pretty good people. Except that God doesn't just require us to be pretty good people. He requires us to be holy people, to do good to everyone within our capacity to do good to, which changes, you know, the circumference, at least the standards of our obedience dramatically. I mean, that every situation you come in contact with where you have any iota of power to help, it is incumbent upon you to help. It's not just enough to go by the policy of do no harm. That's not what the law requires. It's not just a negation of something. but to do good insofar as you can in every possible situation in which you enter. And when we begin to see, you know, what God really requires, what should happen is not like, well, okay, then I'll just try harder tomorrow, as wonderful as that may be. But it should come this overwhelming realization of, I will never be holy enough for God. I mean, if that's what's required to be holy and to be acceptable, you will never do enough. Which is part of what Jesus is trying to convince that lawyer of to begin with. You will never do enough. You will never be holy enough on your own to say at the end of the day, I've done enough to live. But we can do something that will grant us life, which is to believe. To believe in someone who has done enough to live. To realize even as we come to this table, we come to a table that shows us what the law requires. What does the law require in order to love your neighbor? This. God for so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That God came near to those who were hurting and rescued them. And not to hurting friends and family, but to enemies, those who did not love Him and did not want what He was offering. You and I, again, as Luther said, don't offer anything in salvation other than these two things. We offer sin and resistance, right? We offer the problem, and then when God offers the remedy, we say, we don't even want that. And yet God, still knowing our disposition, came and He gave. And in so giving Himself, He has also given His Spirit, which has given us life and given it utterly freely, with no strings attached. Not because you were winsome or because you were wanting or because you somehow were more convincing than other people. Simply because He loved you as a sinner and opened your eyes to the grace of God. You see, we come to this table, yes, to partake of the fact that Christ died in our stead. To show that we really have not lived up to what God required. Our lack of achievement is so glaring, it required God on a cross. And that's the reality of what the crucifixion tells us. But this table also empowers us to begin to live a life that reflects the God who has come in our stead. That if you're ever going to obey God like He actually requires, it won't come from trying to be meticulous about checking the boxes. It will come from knowing the lavish love of God for someone who is undeserving in every possible way. And if you can see yourself like that, and if you can get just a glimpse of the love of Christ for sinners, then that will change you sufficiently to turn to anyone. And no matter their state, and no matter how ugly it looks, no matter how repulsive they seem to the world, you will identify with them because you know who you are. And if you can't identify with them, there's still much to learn about your own condition. See, but this table is telling you something this day about your condition that you'd better hear and taste and touch and handle. That you were so needy, it required Christ dying in your stead. And that's okay. While that's bad news, the good news is He did. And He is willing and ready to save all who come to Him in faith and to feed His people that they might continue to walk with Him even to that last day. So come. Come and partake freely. For those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and know their need of Him, this table is set for you. It is set for sinners. And may you be empowered here to live a life honoring of the salvation that was purchased for you in Christ. Let us pray.